I would like to begin this morning in Judges 14 by talking about a man by the name of Reuben Lance. Now, who is Reuben Lance? I'm going to explain that in just a moment. Reuben Lance is a person that made a primary difference in the life of Eugene Peterson. He was Eugene Peterson's first mentor. Now, in case you don't know who Eugene Peterson is, he is an author who has written innumerable books, a lot of them geared toward pastors and the pastorate. And he really, in so many ways, is a pastor's pastor. But he has so much to say, whether you're a pastor, whether you're a church member, he has so much to say. And he, as I said, he's written numerous books. One of them is entitled Under the Unpredictable Plant. And that is a book based upon the prophet Jonah. And in that book, he describes the person who would become his first mentor by the name of Reuben Lance. Let me share with you what he says about Reuben Lance. He said, Reuben Lance had huge outcroppings of bristle for eyebrows and a wild red beard. You can see him already, right? Isn't that a great picture? Huge eyebrows. Wild red beard. He looked mean, a demeanor reinforced by his laconic sarcasm. In our town, he was a jack of all trades, an expert in everything manual, carpentry, plumbing, electrical work, masonry. He could fix anything. His expertise was so well established, apparently, that he didn't have to be nice. Get it? He didn't have to be nice. Okay. When I knew him, he was not yet married. Everyone I knew was intimidated by him. I know I was. I was totally surprised when a friend suggested that I go to him for conversation and prayer. I knew that he professed to be a Christian. At least he showed up for worship on Sunday mornings at our little church. But that he would be accessible to prayerful conversation would never have occurred to me. He never smiled. He never prayed aloud in our church and in our circle. Praying aloud was a prerequisite for authentic spirituality. My sense was that he was scornful of most of what passed for religion, and he didn't suffer fools gladly. I was 20 years old, home from college for the summer, feeling a bit foolish with an unnameable discontent that was taking up more and more room inside me. I was reluctant to risk his scorn of what he would probably see as adolescent silliness. Afraid that he would rip through the pretense with a single sarcastic remark. But my friend seemed confident that Reuben might very well be the right person for me. So I went. I asked him if I could talk to him and maybe pray with him. Explained that I had these feelings and energies that I didn't understand, but thought they had to do with God. He was curt in his assent. If that's what you want, meet me in the church basement after supper on Tuesdays and Thursdays. He became his spiritual mentor, a very unexpected mentor, unexpected person. He said, these meetings took place in the summer after my second year of college. I had returned home full of unfocused energies, subterranean feelings that were looking for an outlet and not finding any. I thought both the feelings and the energies had to do with God, but I wasn't sure. And the point is, he wanted somebody to talk to, a believer that he could talk to and help him put things into perspective for his life. But he never expected that somebody would say, go to Reuben Lance. Now, he continues here, and I won't read the whole thing to you, but he continues to talk about, he said, Reuben wasn't the first person I went to. The first person I went to was my pastor. And he said, I approached my pastor for guidance. After listening to me for about 5 minutes, he diagnosed my problem as sex and launched into a rambling exposition on the subject. He invited me back a couple days later to continue the conversation. I came, but after the second try, decided that sex was his problem, not mine. Now, the expected person that would be a spiritual mentor and help him to put these feelings in perspective is what person? His pastor, of course, right? The second person he went to, he explains, was a man who had a reputation in our congregation of being a saint. When he was 23 years old, his spine had been severed by a gunshot in a street holdup in Cleveland. He had spent the subsequent 40 years in a wheelchair. On Sunday mornings, he wheels himself to the right, the far right aisle near the front of the church, Bible open on his lap, a quiet serenity about him. All my years growing up, I'd heard people say he was wise and holy. When my pastor turned out to be neither wise nor holy, he seemed like a providential backup. The second person, the second expected person, an older saint who had a reputation for being holy. I asked him if I could talk to him about what I was feeling. He was delighted to meet with me and suggested that we use Ephesians as a text for mediating our conversation. But it turned out that there was no conversation. He was only interested in acquiring an audience for his wisdom and proceeded to lecture me interminably from Ephesians for the 3 or 4 meetings that I had with him. I had no idea the Bible could be so dull. It was after these two failed encounters that my friend, sympathetic to my frustration, suggested that I go to Reuben Lance. Unexpected. Unexpected that a man that did not pray in public, unexpected that a man who was really not very friendly, unexpected that a man like that would be interested, number one, in a second-year college student, would be interested in helping him put into perspective what God was calling him to in his life. And the other thing unexpected is, Peterson says, much of what we talked about was everyday stuff. Tools, work, landscape, school. And in the context of those conversations that summer, God, through Reuben Lance, the unexpected mentor, helped Peterson put into perspective what God was doing in his life. Now, why do I share that with you? I share that with you because that's the word that I think about when I think about Samson. Unexpected. Unexpected. He's an unexpected hero. And those are not my thoughts. The Bible says he's a hero in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32, which we'll look at next week or the following week. He is an unexpected hero. It's unexpected, I think, that God could use or would use a person such as Samson. That's unexpected. It blindsides us. It's why I believe that so many people misunderstand Samson. So many people misapply what God's trying to teach us in the book of Judges through the life of Samson. It's unexpected that God would or could use a person such as that. Surely, Lord, there are better people. There were better people in Israel at this time that you could have turned to. Why did you turn to Samson? A man with such obvious weaknesses. Surely there were holier people. Surely there were better people. So it's unexpected. By the way, as a side note, don't miss the unexpected people in your life. Don't miss the unexpected people. You know that person that you look at and say, well, I don't know what they'd have to tell me. They're the ones you need to go to. Don't miss the unexpected people in your life. Well, everybody focuses on Samuel's moral and spiritual weaknesses and draw lessons out of his moral and spiritual weaknesses. And by the way, he had innumerable weaknesses, didn't he? He had innumerable weaknesses. But you know what most commentators ignore? They ignore two verses that I hope you've got underlined by now. The first verse is found in chapter 13 of the book of Judges, and it's verse 5, 13:5, where God lays out for Samson's parents his goal for his life. He will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. That was God's purpose for Samson's life. He will begin, not finish, he will begin the deliverance of God's people. That's the first thing. They seem to ignore that. They seem not to see that. And then chapter 14 and verse 4, about where we stopped last week in our study. In verse 4, this is after Samson has gone down to Timnah. He sees a young Philistine woman there, desires her, and goes to his parents and said, I want to marry her. And they say, isn't there a nice Jewish girl you could marry? Verse 4, I hope you have it underlined. His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines. Unless you take into account 13:5 and 14:4, you and I cannot understand Samson or why God chose him. We cannot understand Samson or why God chose him. Now, let me just one little word of caution. Certainly, we should not overlook his sin, all right? Certainly, we should not overlook his sin. And worse yet, we should never use his sin as an excuse for our sin. So we shouldn't overlook his sin, and we shouldn't use his sin as an excuse for our sin. But again, he is used of God and unexpectedly used of God. And unless we understand God's purpose for his life, we won't understand the events of his life. And that's where we're coming from in our study. Well, let's go through here. We stopped at about verse 4 last week. His parents didn't understand. Well, in verse 5, Samson went down to Timnah together with his mother and father. You see, in that days, parents would arrange marriages, so therefore he's going down to Timnah, the girl's hometown, to speak with her parents and to arrange a marriage. Samson went down to Timnah together with his father and mother. As they approached the vineyards of Timnah, suddenly a young lion came roaring toward him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. Now, by the way, that's a second thing you and I shouldn't forget about Samson, is that at least four times in his life, it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Let me give you the passages. You might want to write this in the column of your Bible. 13:25, where the Spirit of the Lord begins to stir Samson. 14:6, the passage we're looking at right now, 14:19, 15:14. Four times. Interestingly enough, the Spirit of the Lord doesn't come upon him in chapter 16. We'll see why that might be. Four times we're told the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. Well, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him in power. He tore the lion apart with his bare hands as he might have torn a young goat, but he told neither his father nor his mother what he had done. Probably because what's he doing in a vineyard, right? He is a what? Nazarite. Nazarites were not allowed to eat what? Or raisins, or drink, or grape juice. Wasn't allowed to do any of those things. What's he doing there? So he didn't tell his parents. He went down and talked with a woman and he liked her. Verse 8, sometime later, when he went back to marry her, he turned aside to look at the lion's carcass. Apparently, what has happened is several months would come between the engagement and the marriage. And apparently, the time for the marriage has come. The time for the marriage feast has come. After the betrothal period was complete, he went to her. That's what's happening here, to complete the marriage ceremony. And as I told you last week, and this will make more sense in chapter 15, but this was what is known as a Sadiqa marriage, and that is a marriage where the bride would remain with their parents and the groom would visit from time to time. So, apparently that's the kind of marriage. Sometime later, when he went back to marry her, he turned aside to look at the lion's carcass. Now, what else was a Nazarite not supposed to do? Touch a dead body. They weren't supposed to touch a dead body. So, okay, he's in a vineyard. He's touching a dead body. Nazarite vow doesn't seem to mean much in this case at this time. He turned aside to look at the lion's carcass. In it was a swarm of bees and some honey, which he scooped out with his hands and ate as he went along. When he rejoined his parents, he gave them some, and they ate it too. But he did not tell them that he'd taken the honey from the lion's carcass. That's important for two reasons. Number one, he probably didn't want his parents to know that he had violated his Nazarite vow. Number two, it would become important later when he tells his riddle, and not even his parents knew the answer. Only he knew the answer to his riddle. Well, now his father went down to see the woman. Samson made a feast there. And, oh, let me just stop for a second. You know, the question might come, why could it be that Samson could violate his Nazarite vow about wine? We're going to see in a moment that he throws a feast, and the word for feast is drinking party. He throws a feast, and how is it that he could violate his Nazarite vow and still continue to be used? How is it he could touch a dead carcass, which he wasn't supposed to do, and also violated his Nazarite vow? Well, we don't really know, but the best answer that we can come up with is, if you look at the Nazarite vow in Numbers chapter 6, that's where all of the regulations of the Nazarite vow are set out. If you look at the regulations there, what it seems to say is letting the hair grow. Remember, Samson didn't lose his strength until what? His hair was cut. His head was shaved. He didn't lose his strength until that point. Why did that not happen when he touched the dead carcass or was eating the grape juice or drinking wine? Why did it happen then? Well, according to Numbers chapter 6, verse 5, verse 7, hair especially was the symbol of a person's separation to God. And secondly, perhaps this has a little something to do with it, when the angel comes to Samson's mother, he tells her she is to avoid grapes. It's assumed that he would, but specifically the angel says to her mother that his hair shall not be cut. The angel focused on the hair. So maybe that's why He could violate his Nazarite vow with the grapes. He could violate his Nazarite vow with the dead carcass. But when he cut his hair, or had it cut, shaved his head, he lost his strength. All right? Verse 10, his father went down to see the woman. Samson made a feast there. And again, the word feast is literally a place of drinking. And Samson, as was customary for bridegrooms, when he appeared, he was given 30 companions. Now, normally, he would have had his own companions. They were companions mostly to protect the bridal party and to protect the bridal week, is the idea. But these companions apparently came from among the Philistines, so they weren't his friends. They weren't his friends. And it could be that they were given to not protect him, but protect them from him. So he's got 30 companions. And it was customary in that day to tell riddles. Riddles were part of the occasion for part of the entertainment, as one writer said, for such occasions. So Samson tells them a riddle. If you can give me the answer within 7 days of the feast, he not only tells them a riddle, but he makes a wager over the riddle. If you can give me the answer within the 7 days of the feast, I'll give you 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. The linen garments would have been large rectangles of linen that were used of underwear. The 30 sets of clothing were festive, embroidered clothing. Usually each person only had one set. They were that expensive. They were that expensive. So it's a pretty big bet. I will give you 30 linen garments, 30 sets of clothing. In other words, he's putting himself on the hook for an awful lot of money. If you can tell me the answer, you must give me 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. Tell us your riddle, they said. Let's hear it. He replied, out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet. For 3 days, they could not give the answer. There's a lot on the line here. It would be an expensive loss for them. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, now they're Philistines, she's a Philistine, so there's a little bit of connection there, right? Said to Samson's wife, coax your husband into explaining the riddle for us, or we'll burn you and your father's household to death. Wow, they're pretty serious about riddles, right? You coax your husband to give us the answer, or we're going to burn your family to death. Did you invite us here to rob us? Then Samson's wife threw herself on him, sobbing, you hate me. You don't really love me. You've given my people a riddle, but you haven't told me the answer. Oh, boy. Here come the tears. In their wedding celebration week, and all she can do is cry. I haven't explained it to my father or mother, he replied. So why should I explain it to you? She cried the whole 7 days of the feast. The honeymoon is over. She cried the whole 7 days of the feast. I shared with her, I should have asked you first, can I share this again? At our wedding ceremony for Kathy and me? Kathy cried through the whole ceremony. I don't mean just cried. I mean large tears that rolled down my tuxedo sleeve onto my hand, drenching my hand. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness, she's gonna run. I could not wait to get to the I do's to make sure that she was going to I do. And she did. And somebody asked in the first service, what was she crying about? And her answer, it's a good answer, is that this is pretty serious stuff, committing yourself to someone else for the rest of your life. It's pretty serious stuff. So she cries for the whole 7 days of the feast. On the seventh day, he finally told her because she continued to press him. She in turn explained the riddle to her people. Well, that's a great way to start a wedding, right? Great way to start a marriage. Before sunset on the seventh day. Now, that's an interesting phrase. When it says before sunset on the seventh day, that is literally the alternate meaning for that is before he entered the room to take his bride. In other words, what the writer of Judges is telling us is the marriage was never consummated. The marriage was never consummated. Before he entered her room for the consummation of the marriage, the men of the town said to him, what is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? Now, by the way, I love Samson's reply. Maybe I shouldn't. I'm sorry if it offends you that I love his reply. But his reply is, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. Oh, man, the honeymoon really is over, right? Woo! Now, the idea of heifer is the meaning of it is untamed or stubborn. He is saying that they had gotten the information by deceit and trickery. They had gotten the information by illegitimate means. That's the meaning behind plowing with his heifer. You would not have solved my riddle. What happens next is amazing. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. He went down to Ashkelon. Now, Ashkelon was 23 miles southwest of Timnah. In that day, it wasn't like us jumping in our cars and driving to Brackettville. Okay? It would have been a long, arduous journey for him to go, just those 23 miles. It's a long way, a difficult journey in that day. He struck down 30 of their men, that is, he killed them, stripped them of their belongings, and gave their clothes to those who had explained the riddle. Burning with anger, he went up to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to the friend, in quotes, who had attended him at his wedding. Her father no doubt thought, no sense wasting a good party. On the other hand, I didn't come up with that. That was what one of the commentators said. I thought that's why I wanted to share it. On the other hand, it could be that he was concerned that it would be a difficult thing for her, so he gives her to somebody else. Interesting thing is that almost all the commentators focus on the fact that Samson burned with anger. Samson's covered over with anger, and all he can do is respond in anger. He should have been forgiving. He should not have chosen the avenue of revenge. And I read them and I think to myself, did you not read verse 19? Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. Did you not read that? Did you not understand the purpose of Samson? Did you not understand why God raised Samson up to begin the deliverance from the Philistines, to find an occasion against the Philistines? And right away, the commentators focus on, well, he shouldn't have been angry. And that's what happens when you let anger get in your life. Anger will take you on a bad road. It takes you down the road of revenge. And, you know, those things are true, right? You can't say that's not true. Of course it's true. Of course we shouldn't live out of anger. Of course we should not be unforgiving. Of course we should not take revenge against those who hurt us or offend us. Obviously, forgiveness is the better way when we're wronged. Obviously. Shouldn't be any argument with that. But is that what's going on here? Is that how we should look at Samson? Is that how we should understand it? As I'm reading these commentators and hearing them say, Samson should have been forgiving instead of being angry, instead of going to revenge, I'm thinking to myself, what would that look like? Well, it would look like Samson going to the Philistines and say, hey, look, I don't hold anything against you. Let's all be friends. Why did God raise him up? To begin to deliver him from the Philistines. Does it make any sense to you that then the proper course for Samson would have been to make nice with the Philistines? Especially when we know from verse 4 of chapter 14 that God arranged this so that he could have an occasion against the Philistines. Does it make sense to you now that we should criticize Samson and say he should have been forgiving? Now remember, Samson's acting for the nation. Now, it's not just personal revenge here. Samson's acting for the nation. So let me finish with this. You and I cannot choose revenge. You and I should not be unforgiving people. You and I are not acting for a nation, I don't think, right? Anybody here acting for a nation? We're not acting for a nation. You and I must be forgiving. We must not take revenge. I like what Lewis Smedes said, S-M-E-D-E-S. You ought to look his name up on he's in heaven now, but he was a Christian ethicist. He wrote a lot about forgiveness. And if you have an issue in your life with forgiving other people, or if you have had some event in your past that just you think unforgivable, I can't ever forgive that person, you've got to read Lewis Smedes. He will put it in biblical perspective for you and for me. Also, Google his name and you'll probably find one of the things that will come up will be an article written by him in Christianity Today entitled Forgiveness, the Power to Change the Past. Forgiveness, the Power to Change the Past. It's the most fantastic thing I've ever read on forgiveness. Let me just quote this real quickly. Forgiving he said, is love's revolution against love's unfairness. When we forgive, we ignore the normal laws that strap us to the natural law of getting evil. And by the alchemy of love, we release ourselves from our own painful pasts. We fly over a dues-paying morality in order to create a new future out of the past's unfairness. We free ourselves from the wrong that is locked into our private histories. We unshackle our spirits from malice. And maybe, if we are lucky, we also restore a relationship that would otherwise be lost forever. Let me translate that. Saying the desire for getting even is normal, but that's not where you and I ought to be as believers. Forgiveness releases us from the pain of the past and frees us from the wrong done against us. And we must reject a pound of flesh mentality. You know, so often our mentality is, Lord, I understand I'm going to grudgingly forgive them, but I hope you get them. That's not forgiveness. Peter in Matthew chapter 18, don't have time to turn there, Matthew 18, 21. I just beg you to go there, read that, read the parable that follows it, the parable of the unforgiving servant. Peter goes to Jesus and says, how many times must we forgive? Seven times, and he's throwing out his chest and saying, boy, Jesus is going to be impressed with me because I'm willing to forgive seven times. And Jesus just pokes him in that chest and says, no, you got to forgive 70 times seven, as King James says, or 77 times, as the NIV says. The translation is unclear there. Either way, the point is the same. You've got to forgive inexhaustibly. We're not counting the number of times we forgive. We're forgiving inexhaustibly. And then he tells the story of the servant who was forgiven a great debt and then would not forgive a debt, a small debt to him. And Paul gives us, there's so much there, I hope you read it. Paul gives us the spiritual application in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, where he says this, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. In other words, if you and I understand how much we've forgiven in Christ, then I don't even want to think about all of my sins, past, present, and future, that Jesus died for and forgave. If we've been forgiven that debt, how can we not forgive the little offenses against us? Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its challenge. Help us to understand Samson as you see him and as you desired for him. Thank you for using him. Help us to look at the unexpected people in our lives. And Father, help us to be forgiving people. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.